Good morning again. How are y'all doing? I don't know what happened to that section, but it's kind of depleted. I was asking my wife why only a few people were sitting with her in that section, but something wrong with the far, I guess what's that, far kind of northeast section. So anyway, good to be here. I've been scrambling around a little bit. We're trying to, Annette's home now full time, which is pretty fun, and so we're trying to even though we've been home on some weekends, we're trying to find a new routine, and I think it'll take us a week or so, so I feel like I'm scrambling a little bit, helping her get ready, getting here, eating breakfast, forgetting to put my PowerPoint file on the computer for the kid, you know, it's things like that, minor things. I think I have last week's notes here, so who knows what I'll be teaching on. Oh, you weren't here last week, so, well, everyone else can just maybe go get a cup of coffee. So, anyway, our topic this morning is Romans, and fascinating. Our topic this morning for me is fun. If you were a CEO of a large corporation and you were choosing who would be the marketing face of your corporation, what kind of person would you want? Someone to represent you in ads and as a spokesman, what kind of person would you want? Someone with integrity, someone with a good reputation, honesty, sincerity, genuineness, qualities like that. Sometimes, though, corporations have to fire their spokesman because of moral failures or other problems that have happened. They start out good, they end up bad. You've got Lance Armstrong, you've got Tiger Woods, more recently Jared with Subway. I highly doubt those companies would have hired those spokesmen if those men had had a troubled past, if they had known of something ahead of time. I doubt they would have hired them. We might be surprised to change the analogy from a CEO of a corporation to God's world. We might be surprised to think about what God did, who he chose to be the first and primary, the main spokesman for the work of his son in the first century and ever since then, really. God chose a man, a Jewish man named Paul, to be his top spokesman. And Paul, we're going to look at this morning, was a violent man. I mean, not just kind of mean with his words, but he was violent. He was a persecutor. He blasphemed God. That's who he was. He was a murderer, or at a minimum, an accomplice to murder. This is who God chose to be his number one spokesman. And he inspired Paul to write this book we're going to look at. We're beginning a series on Romans. And as shocking as it is that God chose this man, what Paul wrote in Romans under the inspiration of the Scriptures in light of his past is really even, in a way, more shocking. And so let's pray before we dive into the passage this morning. Lord, you surprise us sometimes. Your character is always steady and true, but the way you work, sometimes it's just surprising. It catches us off guard. And you took this man, this violent man, a man really we would say had a very bad, a checkered past, a bad history, and you used him in really astonishing ways with this astonishing message of salvation. Lord, would you challenge us, encourage us, comfort us, rebuke us, whatever. There's probably 100 different needs in here, in this room. Lord, minister to us, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible nearby, one in your on your phone or on the seats around you, grab it, open it up. We're going to read in Romans. As I mentioned, we're beginning a long series in Romans. Talk a little bit more in detail about it later, but in the house Bible that's on the chairs, it's on page 939. We're going to read the first seven verses, and it's really one long sentence as only the Apostle Paul could write. So you got to take a deep breath at the beginning and then just go without inhaling again. Let's read these first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get specifically into these verses, I want to talk briefly about Romans as a whole. Martin Luther, from 500 years ago, the great reformer, kind of brought Christianity, brought the true gospel back where it had been largely forgotten and neglected and abused over many centuries. God used him in powerful ways. And he said this about Romans. He said, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." And Luther's not alone in saying this, that Romans might be, if you considered all of God's revelation to be this huge mountain range, and each book a different mountain, Revelation might be the tallest peak, or maybe you could argue one, at least one of the tallest peaks in that mountain range of Revelation. It's a fascinating book. It's deep. It's rich. And many Christians over the centuries have felt this is the pinnacle of God's Word and pinnacle of the gospel. So we're going to go through a series on this. We'll take probably about 2 weeks on every chapter. It's about the same pace we've done on other epistles. But this book is longer. It's maybe three times longer than most other epistles. And there's a variety of ways that pastors and preachers have gone through this book. Some have tried to give a really quick overview, like maybe a week on each chapter or even less. Some, I know of one pastor who spent literally 16 weeks on every chapter, and that's 256 weeks over a span of 8 years. Don't worry, for some of you, we're not going to do that. Others of you would go, "Yeah, let's do that." So we're going to be on the more brief end, so obviously we won't be able to cover everything, but I'm not sure even 256 sermons could cover everything in this book. So we just hope to give you a very good sense of what the letter is about who Christ is, what the gospel really is, what is this salvation that God has brought about through the work of his Son. So back to our passage today. Paul starts. He introduces, as is common with a lot of letters in those days, they would start with their own name, who they were, maybe their credentials, if the church didn't know them, or even if the church did. And so it's interesting here, he gives a description about his role as a man of God, as an apostle, as a Christian. He gives us three things. He says, "I'm a servant of Christ, I'm called to be an apostle, and God has set me apart for his gospel." And these are some unusual claims when you really stop and think about it. If you're like me, you kind of gloss over these. When we want to read a letter like Romans, we just want to quickly get on to something else. But we miss a lot of things. I like it, his humility that he starts with. I mean, here he is. He's God's main spokesman. And he starts off with humility. He says, "I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a servant. I'm not the top dog. I don't deserve the cool parking place and all these other privileges. I'm a servant." And what that implies is he has a Lord, a master. So this is Paul, the great spokesman, the one that really every Christian since then would look up to, besides Christ, would look to him as modeling Jesus Christ to us. And yet he's so humble, a servant of Christ. And on the other hand, we see some really audacious claims here. He says that God set him apart. God appointed him for the gospel of God. God did this. Maybe you've heard someone, or maybe you've even said it yourself, well, I know God wants me to do this, or God is telling me. That's kind of an awesome thing, and maybe in some ways it's an audacious claim. Paul was convinced. In fact, the Lord spoke to him directly. He had visions. He had revelations. He knew this was his role. It's a very audacious claim, one that you could easily get proud about and arrogant about. So we see this mix of humility and audaciousness in his, just this introduction, establishing who he is. I want to take a minute, well, more than, I want to take quite a bit of our time this morning and just look at Paul. So we're going to press pause on verse 1 here. I just want to look at the man. Who is this man who's going to write this letter? Because who he is really shines a lot of light on what he wrote and the astonishing message that he tells us in the book of Romans. Paul was a Jewish man. He was a well-educated Jew, trained under a well-known, well-respected Jew named Gamaliel. And Paul had a dramatic conversion. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. A dramatic conversion experience. The Lord spoke to him. Paul was blinded for 3 days. Paul didn't eat or drink for 3 days. And Paul basically believed in Christ at that time. It was a dramatic moment in his life. Paul went on to write 13 New Testament letters, 12 others besides Romans. He's prominent in the second half. In fact, he's the main character in the second half of the book of Acts. He wrote this letter. His story is complex. He wrote this letter in about 57 AD, so maybe about 25 or so years after he was converted. But before he was converted, his life was a mess. I mean, Paul was a broken man. It didn't look like it on the outside because he was so aggressive, so successful, so well-educated, but his life was a mess. He was a violent man. He actually hated Jesus Christ. He hated Christ's followers, these Christians. He hated them. Not just neutral, not just, oh, whatever you want to do. He set out to ruin their lives, to ruin this so-called new sect, this new religion called Christianity or the Way. And Paul was determined to do whatever he could to stop all this stupidity, all this foolishness. And in his mind, he was a religious man. He just thought, oh, this was blasphemy. This stuff about Jesus, the Son of God, descended from David, that's all just blasphemy. And he set out to ruin people's lives, to put a stop to it, and became one of the worst persecutors of that era. And in his own words, in Acts 22, he shares this story a couple of times in Acts. And in chapter 22, he says, I persecuted this way, or like the word comes from the way, the truth, and the life. The way, it wasn't called Christianity at that point. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He put people just like you and me, young and old, men, women, married, single, parents, grandparents. Some of you would have been influenced negatively, directly or indirectly, by Paul. Your life could have been, you might say, could have been ruined by Paul. A short time later, in Acts chapter 26, he shares more of his story. And he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was a zealot, but for all the wrong reasons. I mean, this guy was nuts. If you were a Christian at that time, you would be terrified about this man. To look at Paul's life just from a human perspective, just set aside the Bible for a minute, just look at it from your own human eyes. Just thinking of it with worldly eyes, Paul is the worst candidate in the world to become God's number one spokesman. I mean, he's like a radical Muslim terrorist. He's like the leader of ISIS. He's just going nuts. All in the name of God. He's a religious zealot. He's the worst candidate to become the greatest spokesman for the last 2,000 years for the gospel of Christ. But that's exactly what he became. Paul's story, when you stop and consider it, try to put yourself back in those days and realize the impact, the trail of carnage that he left in churches like ours. The story is really mind-blowing. A violent man, a persecutor, ruining families and churches. 30 years later, after his salvation, after his persecuting days, Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. In spite of and in the face of Paul's horrific background, in the face of his terrible, violent sins, God sort of backed the truck of grace up and tipped it up and dumped it out on Paul. Paul himself is amazed more than you and I are. He himself knows where he came from and what he deserved and the mercy that God had, that he declares himself to be the worst of sinners. And I would bet if we all were to compare ourselves in our own human way, we would all say, yeah, he's worse than I am. Think about what the Lord did. He saved this via mercy on this man who is persecuting God's own children. If someone hurt your kid, do you think you would show mercy to them? He saved this vile, hateful, angry, religious, violent man and gave him forgiveness and eternal life. And we could think, God, what were you thinking? Anyone, I mean, if the leader of ISIS came to Christ, we would go, I don't know if I like that. Honestly. Here in our Sunday school program, we do background checks on our workers. Do you think Paul would pass the background check? Seriously, think about that. How many of you moms would be willing to let your 7-year-old and your 3-year-old go back to Sunday school if this guy was in there? What evidence would you require that he's a safe man? God appointed, I mean, it's almost funny. God appointed him to be the leader of Christianity. You know, virtually all religions in the world have one common theme. And that theme goes somewhat like this. You make yourself right with God. You find a rightness, a righteousness with God by doing things, by going out and doing good deeds, by offering up lots of prayers, by going on a pilgrimage, by trying to just sit and have peace or find peace with yourself. Variations of that, offering sacrifices. But when I think about what Paul did, I just think, how could you possibly make amends for that? I mean, if you followed the ways of all the religions in the world, the way that all of us have a natural tendency to go, how could you ever make amends for what you've done? And you'd know how serious it is if you came into a church like this and there's widows and orphans because of you. How would you face them? And then to make it even more shocking, Paul goes on later, years later, 25 years later, to write this letter to Romans that's really the pinnacle of the entire Bible, the pinnacle of the gospel, of the message of salvation. He's the one that writes about it. And in Romans, we see the story of how salvation came about, how someone can be saved from God's wrath and declared righteous. We see in Paul what it means to believe in the gospel so deeply that your life is radically and utterly transformed. That you go from a zeal against God, in the name of God, though, and you turn around and now you go in zeal for the truest, the only truth. Paul really believed this message of the gospel that we're going to look at throughout Romans. He really believed it. Wholeheartedly. Let's look at a sample as we will get into this in weeks ahead. Here's a sample from Romans of the things that he believed with passion, with all of his heart, and that he preached and he was willing to die for, and eventually he did die for, maybe about 10 years after he wrote Romans. Romans 5:1, Paul believed this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God." Peace with God. We don't have peace with God by all of our works, Paul says. We have peace with God because we've been justified when we believed in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we walk around feeling condemned. We feel guilty and ashamed over our sin. Paul had much more, but he says there's no condemnation. He believed this. Do we believe this? Do we believe it like Paul? A few verses later, Romans 8:15, he tells these Roman Christians, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Paul knew that he had deserved the wrath of God. He talks a lot about it in chapters 1 and 2. He deserved it because of what he has done. But he also knew the gospel is so radical, so astonishing, that he and all the Roman Christians have now been adopted by God to be his sons and daughters. This is astonishing. You can call God your Abba, your daddy, your father. Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul knew that the mercy of God was so complete, so pervasive in his life, that his only logical conclusion for him and for all of you is that you would give your whole life to him. In view of what God has done, he says, give your whole life to him as a living sacrifice. Lay your life on the altar for Christ. It's your only logical, reasonable act of worship. Paul believed this so thoroughly. And remember his background. Sometimes I thought, man, if I had killed people, how could I ever recover from that? From the guilt and the shame and the carnage that I'd left. And to see you, a widow out there, and I know, man, I killed her husband. I don't think I could face you. Or at least I wonder if I could. Do I believe the gospel so much that I could say these kinds of things? Paul believed that this salvation by grace was utterly complete and thorough and cleansing and final. He needed to add nothing to it. And that changed his life. Like he said in 1 Timothy, "I was formerly a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man." He didn't remain that way. If he was still that way, he still wouldn't pass our background checks. I'm not sure if he'd pass it 20 years later. I don't know how it all works. But he was a changed man, transformed. The gospel transforms us. One point I take out of all this, if Paul can get it, we need to get it. We can get it. We all wrestle with a variety of things in our lives of unbelief and doubt and guilt and shame. Paul got this. And he has more to get than you've got to get in one way. We can believe this. We must believe this. We must walk in the newness of life like Paul. I often think of Paul when I sin and I might be tempted to feel guilty and ashamed. I often think of Paul and I think, oh no, Christ set him up as the greatest example, the worst of sinners, so that we might see in Christ his astonishing patience for those who would believe. If Paul can be saved, I can be saved. If Paul can be declared to be a son of the living God, I can be. God's call of this man named Paul to be his primary spokesman is unusual. Maybe at first we would question it, but it's oh so wise, because in Paul we see the radicalness, the completeness of the work of Jesus. God can save anyone who will look to him. Let's go back to Romans. Paul establishes here his authority as a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart. He's set apart for the gospel of God. What is the gospel? Well, 2 weeks ago, Matt defined it in the very simplest of terms. If it's possible to summarize it in 4 words, I think this is as good as it can get. Christ crucified for sinners. Now, that has to be expanded upon, and that's what the entire book of Romans does. It takes those 4 words and adds water to it and fills it out and just elaborates on it. But the gospel is so simple that a child can believe it. It's so simple that a child can believe it, but it's so profound that the greatest intellect can never get to the bottom of it. There's a simplicity there, and yet a profoundness to the gospel and what we see in Romans. A simplicity and a profoundness. Really, I think about Paul, though, on this message, as glorious as it is to go back to him, he's really unqualified to be God's spokesman in many ways. He's just unqualified. But the thing is, all of us are. We're all unqualified to be followers of God, whether it's just as a Christian, a servant, a Sunday school teacher, a godly husband, wife, a pastor. It doesn't matter. We're all unqualified. And one author said this, and I love his quote here. He says, "I've learned that although we all have weaknesses, we can still bear fruit. God calls only unqualified people. That is all that is available." And he, A, qualifies them in certain ways, and B, works through them in spite of other incompetencies. God does not have a single perfect minister. And so it has always been. God worked through the Apostle Paul, even though he apparently was a poor speaker and physically unimpressive. The phrase, "God worked in spite of," qualifies every minister who has ever lived. I like that. Paul was unqualified. I mean, in some ways, humanly speaking, he had a lot of good qualities. He had a great mind. He was well-trained, well-educated in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. He was unqualified. You and I are unqualified. I'm unqualified to be a pastor or a godly husband or a Christian in the church. I mean, we're just all unqualified. But God qualifies us in some ways. And in other ways, he just works around us. He works in spite of us. Now in verse 2, he really explains or gives a partial explanation of what the gospel is. What the history of the gospel is, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God had promised something here. The Scriptures, the prophets, Isaiah, even David and Moses were prophets. When you read through the Old Testament over and over again, you begin to see over and over, God is predicting, he's prophesying that this Messiah is going to come. This has been a long-awaited salvation. One example was to Abraham. One of the key promises in the scriptures, actually, in Genesis 12, verse 3, God promised this to Abraham. He said, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families in the earth throughout all of history will be blessed through you, Abraham. And it was through one man, one of Abraham's descendants, and his name was Jesus. All the families of the earth, all of you are blessed because of that one promise made to Abraham. And it all had to do with Christ. We can read about Abraham in chapter 4 as the father of our faith. But what's remarkable to me when I stop and consider this whole story, God has so wisely and carefully planned before the world was even created to send his son to offer life to all of us. It's such a marvelous plan. It's not just something that, oh, let's see, what shall I do? Today's Tuesday. What shall I do? I think I'll send my son. This is a well-orchestrated, thought-out plan from eternity past. It gives more glory to the plan, to the salvation. What a grand and marvelous plan that God has had. And I think just from verse 2 alone, just from these few words here, God promised beforehand through the prophets. We had to marvel at God. We had to worship God and just say, "Lord, you're amazing. You've thought about the world, you thought about me for centuries before I was ever born." Verse 3 and 4, concerning his son. This gospel concerns his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, concerning his son who was descended from David. Now we can see if you read through the New Testament and even the Old, it's pretty clear that the line of Jesus Christ was going to come through David. God promised that to David. You see it in Isaiah. You see it in other places. That's why Jesus, when he walked on the earth, the people would cry out, "The Son of David." They knew that the Messiah was going to descend from this one great king of Israel, David. But about verse 3, I suspect I'm not the only one in this room who can get bored hearing about things like verse 3. It's like, oh yeah, we roll our eyes. Yeah, it's like the Christmas story. I've heard of that one before. And we just go, yeah, let me move on to something that's more interesting. I confess I've done that before. But really, even this is remarkable and astounding. This one little verse here. Christ's lineage reveals his incarnation, that heaven came down and invaded this planet, that God became a man. Christ was actually born of human ancestry. He didn't just pop into the world like an angel might appear, as you read in the scriptures, and then pop back out again, make himself visible, then invisible. No, he came and he actually dwelled here. John 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word," or Christ, "became flesh, and he dwelled among us, and we've seen his glory." Matthew 1, verse 23, "Behold the virgin," quoting Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Heaven has come down to earth. God has humbled himself to come down to our world, to identify with us, to relate to us, to suffer for us. This is the incarnation. And then we see his deity in verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. I hope we don't skip over verses like this. If we stop, if we slow down long enough and consider them, they're rich. It makes us more glad for our salvation, more in awe of God and the details and the plan and the thoughtfulness and the thoroughness and his desire to save souls. Verse 5, Paul now tells us his mission and his goal. Through whom? Through Christ, whom we have received. It's through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul's mission, he's received grace, and he's received this role as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations, in the United States, in China, in Nigeria. But what I find is interesting, and you might reflect on this later as we get into Romans, you'll realize, well, obedience of faith, that sounds contradictory to what Paul's, one of his, maybe the biggest theme in Romans, is we're saved not by works, we're saved by faith. And now he's talking about obedience. Isn't that contradictory to faith? But actually, Paul's not contradicting himself. He's really saying that faith and obedience are really intertwined. You can't separate the two. You can't say, well, I'm going to believe in God, but I'm not going to obey him. No, if you believe in him, you follow him. Someone once said that salvation is by faith alone, but it is not by faith that is alone. It's not by faith that is alone. In other words, faith, true faith, will always be accompanied by a walk with Christ to some degree, some level of love for Christ. It has to be. Otherwise, we would say, do you even believe? One author said, obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should not be equated, compartmentalized, or made into separate stages of Christian experience. It's not like I believe today, and then tomorrow, maybe I will, maybe I won't obey. If I believe, I do something. I worship, I pray, I serve, I give. Genuine faith is always accompanied with obedience. We're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by our faith, but true faith is always accompanied. So there's no contradiction here. He's declaring, as an apostle, as a messenger of God, Paul is declaring the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name. He's really saying, I don't merely want to bring people to a point of salvation. I want them to live their entire lives following for Christ. It's possible for us to view the gospel, to view Christianity as something merely to get us into the door, you know, like into the entrance of heaven. Okay, I'm there. Now I can go back and do whatever I want. I can go live my life the way I want. But the gospel is really, it's much bigger than that. We are in rebellion against a holy God, and instead of God condemning us instantly, which he would be justified in doing, he sends his son. He has mercy. Like the Apostle Paul, he's showing his astonishing patience as an example. But he brings us, when we believe, he brings us into this eternal, glorious relationship with him. And it starts now. It doesn't just start when you die. It starts now. We are now part of his family. Now. We are called to belong to him. Verse 6, including you, Paul says to the Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You are of him. That changes everything, doesn't it? When we realize, it could be a very negative thing. It depends to whom you belong. If you are a slave to some cruel tyrant, life is horrible. But if you belong to someone, if you are a member of something or someone that is good and righteous and holy and beautiful, that belonging is a beautiful thing. The Christian has a home, has a father, has brothers and sisters. He belongs. He has a Lord. He belongs to Christ. And we who belong to Christ today, we should find our ownership under Christ to be a pleasant and a good thing, not a burden. Too often we live spiritually impoverished lives because we just view our lives a little too narrowly, a little too nearsighted, and we don't look up and see, wait a minute, my whole world, my whole future has changed now because of Christ. That's really what Paul tells us about in Romans. And in verse 7, he reminds these Christians who they are. He says, you are loved by God and called to be saints. You ought to memorize that. If you know Christ, you are loved by God. And you're called to be a saint. That just means you're a holy one. Your core identity now as a Christian is no longer as a sinner. Now you still sin, but your core identity is no longer as a sinner. It is now a saint, a holy one, in the image of God. This is phenomenal. Think of Paul wrote this in spite of his past, in spite of the pain that he brought to countless people and his arrogance and defiance against God Almighty. Paul knew that he was loved. He knew this. He knew that he was a holy one of God, not because of his own merits, not because, well, now I've made up for it now after 10 years of vibrant service for Christ. He was solely dependent on the work of Jesus, and he gloried in that. And he says, you know what? Romans, you're just like me. Stonebrookians, you're just like me. You're loved by God. You're called to be saints. Too often we live spiritually anemic lives because we forget. We're ignorant of what Christ has done for us. This is life-changing. I mean, it's like every verse here has impact for our souls. If we'll believe it, if we'll humble ourselves, if we'll think about it and chew on it like spiritual bread, like Luther talked about. Paul spends about one half to two-thirds of the book telling us how we should think, what this gospel is, how we should believe. And then he spends the last part of the book really telling us, in view of all that, now, how should you live? How should this impact your life here and now? In the coming months, as we journey through this most famous book of the Bible, we need to keep in mind the human author. I hope we don't forget Paul. I hope you even study Paul and just try to think, what was going on and what was God doing when he saves this guy? Really, in one way, his background makes him remarkably unworthy as a spokesman. It's totally inappropriate on one level. But on another level, when we realize the depths of our salvation, we realize the magnitude of what Christ has done, it just fits that Paul's the guy. Because if Paul can find life, we can. If Paul can believe these things, we can. If God is willing to forgive and empower this great sinner by his grace and make him his son, there's hope for us. We have been called to belong to Christ. We are loved by God and called to be his saints. Let's pray. Lord, I just find this story funny at times, remarkable. I shake my head. I'm amazed. I'm in awe in other ways. It's such a great story. It's an eternal story. It's a life-changing story. It's a faith story. Lord, just help us to be a little more like Paul. Not in his past, but in what he believed. The trust that he had, the humility that he had to lower himself before you and receive what you offered so graciously and mercifully. Lord, change us in that. We worship you for it. As we sing here, let us sing with all of our hearts, remembering what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.